Now the 7th chapter of Romans. This is the passage now that deals with the very knotty problem of whether Christians any longer need the Ten Commandments. And if you haven't already discovered so, I'm sure you'll soon recognize that this is a surefire question to start a religious argument with. Anytime you have you want to enliven a dull evening, I suggest you suggest this question as a topic of conversation, and you'll find that everyone in the room soon chooses up sides and off they go. And most people who discuss this question, I've discovered, follow the method, if they persecute you in one verse, flee into another. And so it goes all evening long. And it's mostly heat and very little light involved. But this is a very important question, and I think it's necessary to see it now in line with the Apostle's whole argument in this section of Romans. You'll notice that the chapter begins, chapter 7, with a question. Do you not know, brethren, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? And if you've taken note, three times in this section, Paul asks that type of a question. And it's important to trace his argument that way. Back in chapter 6, you remember, it begins that way. Verse 3, really. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And there Paul is telling us that the old life that we inherited from Adam, all of us, this life of independence from God, ended when we believed in Christ's death. And so we cannot go on unchanged. As Charles Spurgeon said, an unchanged life is the sign of an unregenerate heart. And though you may have made a profession of faith in Christ, maybe even as a young person, or as an adult, makes no difference. And since that time, your life has not been changed. You're just the same person you were before. Then you've just been kidding yourself. You're not a Christian. Because an unchanged life is a sign of an unregenerate heart. Now that's what Paul said. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. By no means. Certainly not. It can't be. Because we have entered into his death. Now in verse 16, you notice he has a similar question. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? And there again, he is pointing out something that rests upon the death of Christ. The fact that the whole of the old life completely must go in the death of Christ. That we no longer, therefore, as Christians, have any excuse whatsoever for failure in our life. And as long as we excuse any degree of failure at all, we are slaves to it. That's what he's saying here. We are bound by it. It's not a case, you see, of I can't any longer. If we still continue to live in failure after we become a Christian, it's not because we can't, it's because we won't. We won't be delivered. That's what he's saying here. Now in chapter 7, he has this other question. Do you not know that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? And in verse 4, you get the other side of it. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law. Died to the law. In other words, the Ten Commandments no longer are necessary as a guide to proper behavior in the Christian life. For we're not under law, but under grace. Now this is the great question that comes up so frequently. And the reasons why this statement is true are given now in the section that follows. And if you'll permit me to just give you briefly the divisions of this, maybe you can follow a little easier. In verses 1 to 3, you have the illustration that clarifies. In verses 4 to 6, you have the explanation that verifies. And in verses 7 to 13, you have the application that glorifies. And by now I'm sure you're saying that is the alliteration that terrifies. But I think as we go through this, you'll see what I mean. All right? First of all, the illustration. Verses 1 to 3. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that is, Jews, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, this is a simple picture. It's a case of a woman who was married twice. And the apostle points out that in her first marriage, she was bound to her first husband as long as he lived. Now, perhaps this phrase, bound by law, is hard for us to understand today in these days of easy divorce. But unquestionably, in God's sight, marriage is intended to be for life. That's what it meant, of course, when you married people stood before a preacher or a justice of the peace or a judge, and you said that you were taking each other for better or worse until death do us part. That is for life, for better or for worse. Now, we have very modern versions of that. Hollywood says for better or else. And as someone has put it, as some woman said, I took him for better or worse, but he's much worse than I took him for. And we're inclined to tone this down, but in God's sight, this is true. Marriages are for life. And the only exception that the Lord gives us is that of a marriage broken by unfaithfulness, when a man no longer is a husband, you see, but he becomes a philanderer. Now, the point is, of course, not marriage here, because that's the illustration, but the point is, the woman who is married is helpless to change her situation until her husband dies. And any attempt on her part to do so beforehand only violates the law and makes matters worse. She becomes an adulteress if she tries to live with another man while her husband is still alive. Now, it's obvious, as you apply this, that we, believers in Jesus Christ, are the woman. We are this woman. Well, the question is, who then is the first husband? Now, here you get a difference of opinion. Some say it's the law, some say it's something else. But it's a very important question. But I think if you followed along now in the argument of the apostle through these chapters, it's obvious that the first husband is not the law. That's what holds the two together. But it's our old man, our old self, our old life received from Adam. What the scripture calls here sin, S-I-N. That's our first husband. The old life that we inherited from Adam. We were bound to it, linked to it, as a wife is to her husband. And there's nothing we could do about it. Now, this is true, isn't it? We have to live with ourselves. And all that we are, despite the fact that it may not be very nice sometimes, is what we have to live with. And there's no running away from it or trying to flee from it. We're bound to this. Now, up to this point in our studies together, we've been calling this life our old self, as though it really were us who were like this. But I think at this point we need now to understand that this is really a false self, what we would call a pseudo-self. Pseudo means false. A pseudo-self. And the scripture tells us, now this is God's view of things as they really are, not the way they appear to us, but as they really are. Scripture tells us that sin, or this old life, is an alien invader of human nature. That it inhabited man's spirit at the fall, and has been passed along to every human being born on this earth ever since, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And that it has reigned there, undisturbed and unchallenged, until Christ comes along to challenge it. Now, we've lived so long with this that we identify it with ourselves. And we think this is us, this continual urge to be the center of everything. We call ourself. And in a sense it is, because it's the only nature that we have, the only guiding principle that is in us as fallen men and women. And we just feel that this must be us. And because we feel so driven to be the center of life, the center of interest, the center of attention. We want people to look at us. We want to be regarded with favor. We're continually relating everything to ourselves. As someone said of the old Kaiser, the last German Kaiser, he was a very vain man. One of his fellow workers said, when he goes to a christening, he wants to be the baby. When he goes to a wedding, he wants to be the bride. When he goes to a funeral, he wants to be the corpse. He wants to be in the center of everything. And how clearly we understand this feeling. Now, living that way, we have occasionally, as all of us know, felt the Spirit of God from the outside making us hungry for true righteousness. I don't think there's a man alive who doesn't sometime sit down and say to himself, "Oh, I wish I were not what I am. I wish I were different." And all of us have that consciousness of wanting more than we are. And we admire true righteousness. This is what made Jesus Christ the most attractive of persons. Everyone wanted to be like him. He fascinated men. He attracted them. He drew them to him. And we love this. The scripture speaks of the beauty of holiness. And I think if you realize what holiness is, health of being, of spirit, that this is, this phrase is true, the beauty of holiness. Now all of us have felt the hungering, the drawings of the Spirit of God to be, like Christ or to want true righteousness. But all the efforts that we make to be good or to do these things only really serve to brand us as hypocrites. Because until we have come to know Christ, though we try outwardly to be good, inwardly we know that we're still the same old self-centered, selfish creature we always were. And that's a hypocrite. An adulterer, Paul calls it. An adulteress. You see? Because we're still married to the old life within, which lives only for self and its advancement. We want something else, but the law of our being keeps us from getting it. Now, when Christ came, this is the story of the scripture, he lived a perfect life without any conscious effort to do so. He completely fulfilled the law as naturally and as easily as we live our Adamic lives. But just before he died, while he was hanging on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, we are told that he took upon himself our old nature. One of the most amazing sentences in all scripture is this: he who knew no sin was made sin. Was made sin for us. Now that's an amazing thing. And when he became what we are, that is, he became our old husband. Then he died. And thus, when Christ died, our old husband died, that false self, that self-centered ego. And we were set free. And it became true for us when we received Jesus Christ as Lord into our life. Now, not only were we free from the rule of the old husband, and we'll see more of this as we go on, but also we are free now, Paul says, from the law that bound us to him and controlled our life with him. And we're now free to marry another. And this time it's Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The risen Christ. So that as he once became on the cross our old self, now he lives to become our true self. Living that same wonderful, perfect, holy, attractive, mighty life through us again in this 20th century, right in this hour today, now. That's the amazing declaration of Scripture. You see, Jesus Christ entering your life and mine by faith in His Word usurps this alien invader, and sin must leave. And He takes His rightful place in the very core of our being, the very center of our life. And sin is now on the outside calling to us and influencing us. It's not that we're delivered from its from the sound of its voice. We can still feel it and hear it, and it can influence us. And if we yield to it, now that Christ has come, we are again an adulteress, a hypocrite, being something that we really are not. Do you follow me? I realize this is a bit complicated, but it's a tremendously important truth. And perhaps the next section will help make this clear. Now look at it. The explanation that verifies. Verse 4. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now you notice how that fits the illustration? Notice, through the body of Christ, we're told, that body which was put to death on the cross, on that bloody cross, we died to the law, which bound us to the sin within us. For every time we tried to be good before Christ came, the law simply showed us how far short we came. It exposed our inner sin, and we realized that even though outwardly we could meet the demands of other human beings around about us, inwardly, we were still the same miserable, self-centered, troubled, unhappy people that we always have been. You see? Now, since Christ has come, we belong to another, and it's Him who has been raised from the dead, and the reason why is in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's wonderful. In other words, the only life that is fruitful in God's sight is the life of Jesus Christ in you and me. Now, may I say that again? Because that's so important that if you don't get it, you're going to spend a long, long time trying to serve God and trying to be acceptable and trying to please Him and get nowhere. The only life that God says is fruitful and acceptable and worthwhile in His sight is the life, the risen life of Jesus Christ lived again through you and me. All other effort, all other form of living is fruitless. You remember Jesus said to His disciples, He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me ye can do how much? Nothing. Nothing. Isn't it amazing how busy we can be doing nothing? You see, while we were living in the flesh, Paul says, that is, while we were living what we call a natural human life, all our struggles to be good resulted only in fruit for death. Now, there was fruit, but it was fruit for death. And as we've seen all along in this letter, death is a symbol for barrenness, boredom. Much fruit, little, much effort, little effect. Much sincerity, but no real accomplishment. Fruit, you see, but fruit for barrenness and worthlessness and uselessness. Never really did anything. Never really got anywhere. And this is the experience of so many. And the more we read the Ten Commandments and the more we followed or tried to follow the Sermon on the Mount, the more condemned we felt. Because we were struggling to do something that we could not do. And even as Christians, we'll discover that this is what self-effort brings us. Fruit for death. Now, the wonderful transforming truth is that if we learn to lean back upon the mighty, refreshing, indwelling, conquering life of Jesus Christ within us, quietly counting on Him to live and work through us to do all that needs to be done. We no longer need the written code of the Ten Commandments or any other code to direct our conduct, because as Paul says, we walk not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now let me ask you this question. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, did He need the Ten Commandments? Now, I didn't ask you, did He believe in the Ten Commandments, or did He fulfill them? Of course He fulfilled them, because love is the fulfilling of the law. Anytime you act in love, you don't need a law to tell you what to do. You just act out of the heart of compassion that love gives you, and you will automatically do what the law wants done. That's what it said. And of course Christ fulfilled the law, but He didn't need the law, you see. For if the Ten Commandments had never been given, He would have been the same wonderful, mighty, attractive person that He was. He wasn't struggling each day, as we sometimes do, to try to be good. He was good everywhere He went. His nature is good. His nature is love. He didn't have to work up feelings of love for some of those old, hard, crusty, embittered Pharisees. He loved them. As Dr. Sanders said last week, even though He was sometimes angry with them, and anger is not incommensurate with love, even though He was sometimes angry with them, He still loved them. For He looked on them and was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. And grieving is an activity of love. Now you see, He didn't have to try to be this. He was this, as He will be this through us. And so, if Jesus Christ is living His life through me, I don't need any outward law to direct it. If I love my neighbor, I don't need any sign that says, keep off the grass. I won't walk on his lawn, because I'm concerned for his welfare as much as my own. I'd no more think of walking on his lawn than I would of my own, till I wore a path through it. See? If I love my neighbor, I don't need any law that says, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not lie. If I love, I will do these things automatically. Well then, should we throw the law out? Should we just sneer at every attempt to quote it to us and remind anyone who questions any of our attitudes that we're not under law, we're under grace? Did we do that? Well, let me ask you this. Did Christ? What did He do? What was His attitude toward the law? Even though He didn't need it, how did He regard it? And you know the answer. He honored it. He highly regarded it. And so Paul moves on now in this last section to the application that glorifies the law, verses 7 through 13. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead, that is, undiscovered, inert. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Is that hard to understand? Let me explain it. You see, here we learn the true purpose of the law. Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now, he knew that there were sins in his life, S-I-N-S, that is, occasional wrong deeds. All of us know that. But if it had not been for the law, he would never have learned that those sins came from a nature of sin within. That's what he's saying. And this is the problem, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how all of us are always right in our own eyes? If we were our own judges, how easily we would get by on everything. We might admit to a few mistakes once in a while, or even occasional fall, but our hearts are right, aren't they? I remember a couple weeks ago up at Mount Hermon, Don Mumaugh was there speaking to the high school group, and he told us about an incident in his own life just after he was married. He and Carol, his wife, were on their honeymoon down in Palm Springs, and they went into a restaurant in the center of the city, and they got into the honeymoon corner, way back in the corner in the dark, and they were enjoying talking to one another and discussing their new life together and saying all those things that honeymooners say to one another. And they finally became aware of a rather large and noisy party of people that was seated in the table next to them, or under it, I don't know which. And it had been going on for some time. They'd been there for some time, and they were, inebriated. That's drunk, in common parlance. And they were discussing all kinds of things, politics and what went on in the neighborhood and so on. And finally, they got around to the inevitable discussion of religion. And Don said that there was one woman there who dominated the discussion. And they were going on at great lengths about the faults of the church and everything else wrong here and there. And finally, she said this, she made this statement. She said, "Well," she said, "I don't care what the Bible says and what all these other people say and what the church says." She said, "I just let my conscience be my guide." Or, "I just let my conscience be my guide." You see, if we live according to our own lights, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. But Paul says, "One day it came home to me that the law said, thou shalt not covet." And I realized that this meant not to desire something which belonged to another. His wife, his property, his honor, his position of favor, anything that belonged to another. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, "I set out to obey that, confident that I could do it like I'd been fulfilling the other parts of the law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not covet, bear false witness, adultery, and so on. But the first thing I knew," he said, "I found myself saying, oh, I wish I had that. I envied another one's success. I found myself maneuvering behind the scenes to get another person's property. I chewed my fingernails because another fellow got the job I thought I ought to have. I was depressed over the popularity of another man." And as he says in verse 8, "Sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Everywhere I turned, I found I was covetous." And finally, he said, "The more I tried to suppress it, the worse it got. Finally, I saw that the trouble was myself, my own selfish heart, my sinful nature." That's what the law taught me. And so he thanks God for the law. He glorifies it. It is holy and just and good. Nothing wrong with the law. And verse 13 reminds us once again of the purpose of the law. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." Now that's what the law is for. We think that God gave the Ten Commandments to the human race in order to keep men from sinning. He didn't at all. Notice verse 20 of chapter 5. "Law came in to increase the trespass." To increase the trespass. It was given to arouse the sin which was in man. And thus, in making him sin all the more, It made him discover the utter futility of trying to please God by self-effort, as at the law's Lord. As long, you see, as our sin is in our sight just mere peccadilloes, trivialities, just slight blemishes in our character, we never get serious about doing anything about it. But when sin becomes sinful beyond measure, when we see that the reason why we have so much difficulty getting along with somebody is because we are so contrary, so ornery, so self-centered, so mean, so desirous that somebody go through the screws and be subjected to hurt because we've been hurt, you see? When we begin to become aware of how our own life is what's creating the problem in somebody else's life, and they are loveless because we're so loveless to them, then we get serious about finding out God's process of casting it away and flinging ourselves in helplessness upon the mighty indwelling life of Jesus Christ to simply be Himself in us. Now, I recognize that when we choose to walk after the flesh, that is, Christians now, the Spirit sometimes uses the law to show us our folly and to rebuke our barrenness and bring us to our senses again. That's why Paul over in Timothy, 1 Timothy says, "Now we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just," that is, for the life of Christ in us, "but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." And when we get into that state, we need the law, even as Christians. But when we walk in the Spirit, allowing Jesus Christ to live His life again through us, we need no law. And if we attempt to put that life back under the law, what we're really trying to do is be faithless to our new husband, the risen Christ. You see, He will be Himself. And what He is perfectly acceptable to the Father. So as A.B. Simpson once put it, "Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now He has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, hence it His shall be. Once I tried to use Him, now He uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the Mighty One. Once for self I labored, now for Him alone." Let's pray. Our Father, in the confusion of our sin-burdened minds, we sometimes have difficulty laying hold of the truth that You declare to us. And perhaps this morning, some of us are struggling to understand what this means. Father, we pray that Thy Spirit may clarify it to us, that we'll simply receive it, and certainly not struggle against it and try to argue against it as though it were not true. But we know that those who discover this wonderful life of Christ within indeed begin to experience the fullness of blessing of the Christian life, and Christ becomes real and vivid and clear to us once again. We thank Thee for that. We pray now that this may be the experience of each of us as we turn from this old nature and the old law and rejoice in the full deliverance that has come to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.